Our scripture reading is taken from Matthew chapter 25, verses 14 through 30. For the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country, who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. And to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to each according to his own ability. And immediately he went on a journey. Then he who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and made another 5 talents. And likewise, he who had received 2 gained 2 more also. But he who had received 1 went and dug in the ground and hid his lord's money. After a long time, the lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. So he who had received 5 talents came and brought 5 other talents, saying, Lord, you delivered to me 5 talents. Look, I have gained 5 more talents besides them. His lord said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your lord. He also who had received 2 talents came and said, Lord, you delivered to me 2 talents. Look, I have gained 2 more talents beside them. His lord said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your lord. Then he who had received the 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown, and gathering where you have not scattered seed. And I was afraid, and went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there, you have what is yours. But his lord answered and said to him, You wicked and lazy servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown, and gather where I have not scattered seed, so you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and on my coming I would have received back my own with interest. Therefore take the talent from him, and give it to him who has 10 talents. For everyone who has more will be given, and he will have abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. As we think back to that passage that was just read out of Matthew 25, the parable of the talents, our eyes naturally focus on how many talents each one was given. Obviously, they weren't all given the same amounts. 5, 2, 1. Jesus doesn't give to all men equally. And as I think about our congregation, I don't think we have a Billy Graham amongst us. At least, I know I'm not a Billy Graham. We also don't have anyone with tremendous resources like Bill Gates. The U.S. is the land of the American dream. That dream is the dream of success, and we naturally want more. We want to do more. We want to be more. Our eyes are drawn to bigger and better things. How come he got 5 talents, and I didn't? But if you think back to that parable, the focus isn't on what you've been given and what you have. The focus is on whether or not you were faithful with what God gave you. The reward given to both the man who received 5 talents and the man who received 2 was exactly the same. And that reward was based solely on whether they were faithful or not. In the eyes of Christ, much or little, faithfulness is what is important. That's why he says in Luke 16:10, He who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much. And he who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. The following is a story about someone who is being faithful with what he's been given. It's from the book Jesus Freaks, produced by the Voice of the Martyrs on pages 94 and 95. It's about a man named Malanji in Bangladesh in 1996. The angry crowd yelled after the lone bicyclist, "If we see you again, we'll cut off your feet, then see if you can ride your bike." It was not the first time that Malanji had been threatened by angry crowds of Muslims, but such threats have not quenched his zeal to take the truth of God's word to his countrymen. "I ride to the villages on my bicycle and carry Christian literature. In the rains, I hold an umbrella in one hand and steer with the other. I often fall down and get muddy and scratched. At night, I hold a flashlight. I sing from the Psalms when I ride. The Christians I meet do not have an extra blanket for me, so I try to make it back home to sleep." Milan was a teenager when a friend gave him some gospel booklets. "I hid them in a steel trunk in my room. At night I would get my key, open the trunk, and read with a kerosene lamp. Having studied in a Muslim fundamental school for years, I had known about Jesus as mentioned in the Quran, but I didn't know him as Savior. I accepted Jesus in 1992 and was baptized secretly 400 kilometers from my home. Ever since then, Milan has been persecuted by Muslims. I sold clothing in the local market and began placing some Christian books in my shop for other Christians. When Muslim men learned of this, they would walk into my shop and just take shirts, pants, and socks from the shelf without paying for them. If I asked for money, they threatened to beat me. Anytime someone is interested in the booklets, I give them one." Milan says, "We are going through many problems, but still, we have Jesus Christ. We have peace through him, and we have the hope that when we die, we will go to heaven." Here's a man without much and losing what little he does have, but he's still someone I'm sure Christ will look at and say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things." This man could easily have been a member of the church we'll be looking at this morning. Let's pray before we turn there. Heavenly Father, we are so very thankful for your Son. We are thankful that you are willing to send him to die for us. And we are thankful that you love him so very much and rose him from the dead and gave him all glory and honor and praise and a name above every other name. Jesus, we thank you for your faithfulness. You are the one who is faithful and true, and in you we know we rest secure. Holy Spirit, we ask this morning that you would work in our hearts and increase our love for Christ, that we would never leave our first love, but that a passion for Christ would always consume us. Help us to be faithful to the one who is so very faithful to us. Even when we stumble and fall, he is there to pick us up. O God, we give you glory and praise, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you'd open your Bible to the book of Revelation, we'll be looking this morning at chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. That's Revelation 2, 8 through 11. This is the second church that Christ has a special message for. We saw last week how Ephesus, even though it was a prominent church that was doing a lot, still received a letter grade of F for fail because that church had left its first love. This morning, we are going to look at the letter to the Church of Smyrna. This is one of only two churches that received a good grade. Last week, we saw how the Church of Ephesus and the city of Ephesus were a lot alike. Ephesus was the greatest city in Asia, and the Church of Ephesus was the most prominent church in Asia. That is not the case with Smyrna. Smyrna as a city was absolutely magnificent. The entire city was built by two very accomplished architects. There were beautiful temples, libraries, stadiums, theaters, and everywhere you looked, there were the most amazing sculptures. The city even had a famous thoroughfare called the Street of Gold. Living in this city would have been like living in Beverly Hills. And it was rich like Beverly Hills, too. It was second only to Ephesus. In fact, they were rich enough that they made their own coins that said Smyrna, first of Asia in beauty and size. They weren't first in size, Ephesus was that. But if you could have lived back then, you'd have no doubt that they were first in beauty. The church wasn't anything like the city. Think back to that story I told you about Malanji. He would have fit perfectly into the Smyrnan church. It was a small church of poor, underprivileged, downtrodden individuals. They wouldn't have had a blanket to spare to give to a stranger in need. In a moment, we'll look at why that was the case for this church. But for now, I want you to think about one thing. This was one of the two smallest churches in Asia, the other being Philadelphia. They are both the only two churches to receive a good grade from Christ. He didn't see anything wrong with either one. I think back to the parable of the talents and what I said about faithfulness. I've been to a church of over 45,000 people. I've also been to churches that would make this one look large. We are apt in America to sneer at small things in favor of larger things. But don't ever look down on yourself or others for being poor, small, or underprivileged. Christ doesn't see with our eyes. What matters to Him isn't how much you have or can do. It's whether you are being faithful with what He's given you. If our church gets to the point where it has hordes of people coming on Sunday mornings and grows large enough that we have to build a new building, will that mean that it's succeeding? Only if we're remaining faithful. If it shrinks to the point that we have to close our doors, does that mean it's failed? Not if we've remained faithful. Our culture's current fascination with size and growth needs to be examined. These aren't bad things, but they're irrelevant if the people aren't being faithful to Christ. The Smyrnan church was a faithful church, and we need to make sure that we are being faithful as well. In verse 8, Jesus says, "And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, These things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. To this materialistically poor church that was downtrodden in a city that looked at itself as the first in Asia, Jesus reminds his people that he is the first and the last. Whatever this world thinks it has, Jesus is superior. He also reminds them of his death on the cross and of his resurrection. They should bring to mind John 16:33. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. The world thought it got the upper hand when it killed Jesus on the cross, but all it did was prove how great he is. Jesus is reminding this persecuted church that even if you are put to death, I'll raise you up from the grave, just like I was risen from the grave. This world cannot touch those who are mine. Keep in mind Matthew 10:28, which says, "And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Our faithfulness to Christ shows that our fear is in the right place, and we know at the end our reward is eternal life. In verse 9, Jesus gives this church its commendation, once again beginning with the phrase, "I know your works." It reads, "I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan." Now think of what he just said. He's saying, congratulations. You are to be commended. You have tribulation, you have poverty, and you're being slandered. We look at that and think, those aren't three strengths. Those are three problems that need to be overcome and taken care of. It's kind of funny how our culture influences what we think and what we tend to forget Scripture says. It tends to keep our eyes focused on bigger and better. Think of people in our day and age who are great in the kingdom of God. Even our definition of the word great is influenced. We tend to think of people who have done big, impressive things as being great. We might think of Bill Hybels in Chicago, who built a church from nothing to over 45,000 people. That's a man who's done something. We might think of Billy Graham, who has led tens of thousands of people to Christ. That's a man who's done something. We might think of John Wycliffe, who translated the Bible into the English language. That's a man who's done something. Now, I don't mean to belittle what these men have done. Their accomplishments are truly great. But they could have done those things, and all it could have cost them is a little time, effort, and money. Romans 8:16-17 says, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together." Joining in the sufferings of Christ is talked about all throughout the New Testament. 1 Peter 4:13 says, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. In our culture, we tend to play up what people accomplish. But suffering for Christ, well, that's something to be avoided. The Christians in Smyrna didn't avoid it. But do or would we? I know Larry often witnesses to people who come to buy cattle from him. Would he still do that if everybody he witnessed to turned around and refused to buy cattle from him because of it? Or would he decide to keep his mouth shut? What if you took your grain to the local co-op and when you got there they said, "Say, you go to that church in Plevna, don't you?" You'd say, "Yes, I do." Then they'd spit and say, "We don't do business with your kind. Take it someplace else." Would you keep coming to church? Or telling people you do? Think of Milan G., who repeatedly got stolen from because he publicly, not on the side or under the counter, but publicly offered Christian literature for free. Suffering for Christ. Are you willing to be obedient to Christ even if it means losing business? The church in Smyrna was. Are you willing to be faithful to him even if it means somebody will look down on you or slander you? Look at you with your Bible. You're just a goody two-shoes, aren't you? Think you're better than the rest of us. Are you willing to be faithful to Christ even if it means physical suffering? For my own part, the idea of somebody trying to beat me up because I'm a Christian makes me nervous. I worry about whether my response would glorify God. I'm afraid that I'd try to kill them. I'm not really joking there. Some military programming is hard to get clean of and remove. Subconsciously, if someone gets violent with me, I immediately equate that with them wanting to kill me, and the logical military response is to kill them first. I still remember when my best man at my wedding, Orlando, got mad at me and went to fight me. I tried to flee, but I couldn't. So I tried to kill him. That's a proper way to respond in the military's eyes. In my mind, there were only the two choices. I can still remember his eyes glazing over as I knew I was going to be successful. And I'm thankful that my mind engaged. Don't think I'm trying to say I'm a good fighter. I'm not at all. It's just that it's simply not that hard to kill somebody if you know how. I would hope, and it is my earnest prayer, that if I should ever come to the place of being physically persecuted for my faith, that I wouldn't take it like a man, but that I take it like the man. Like Christ, and do him proud. Walking to the stake with the hope of heaven on my face and his praises on my lips. If you are faithful to Christ, you aren't just willing to do great things for him, but you are willing to suffer for him. That's why Christ thinks so highly of this church. The Christians in Smyrna were willing to suffer for him. You may be wondering what is meant in this verse by the synagogue of Satan. The Jews at this time were exempted from worshiping the emperor. They historically are God's chosen people. And they told the Romans they could kill every man, woman, and child among them, and they still weren't going to worship anything or one as God but God himself. They had learned their lesson about idol worship well. So, rather than slaughter a whole people group, the Romans exempted them from worshiping the emperor. The Jews didn't like Christians. Like the Apostle Paul said, the Jews rejected Jesus. So Jesus offered salvation to us to make them jealous. It worked. They hated us. So they were all too happy to point out to the Romans that Christians weren't worshiping the emperor. Why should they strive against us when they can just get the Romans to kill us? I've said this before, but I really don't think I can stress it enough. Why would the Romans kill Christians just for not worshiping the emperor? You have to understand political theory. At this time, it was understood by all governments everywhere that in order for you to keep a nation or empire together, you had to have religious unity in your nation. Here are the Romans. They have more land than they can handle. They have many different people with many different religions. And they are never going to be able to bring religious unity. So what do? They create one common religion that will bind all their people together so that the empire stays strong and healthy. Everybody must worship the emperor. So, when they heard a Christian saying, "I'm not going to worship the emperor," what they understood that Christian saying was, "I hate the Roman government, and I'm going to work to bring down the empire." That's what they understood. It would be like if in this country being a Christian was synonymous with being a communist, and everybody assumed that we were communists if we said we were Christians. We wouldn't be well liked. We'd be seen as political enemies. The Jews would have known that Christians weren't political enemies of Rome. But they would have also known that Rome didn't know that. So what did they do? They used slander to purposely keep Romans hating and killing Christians. That's why Christ calls them a synagogue of Satan. And the Smyrna church was commended for faithfully bearing with that slander. That slander brings us to verse 10. Do not fear any of those things which are about to you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Being thrown into a Roman prison was not like being thrown into jail here in the United States, where you camp out for a few years eating free food, watching TV, and working out. In the Roman Empire, prison was never used as a punishment. You went to prison for one of three reasons: to be motivated to change your behavior, and by motivated I mean tortured, or you went to prison to await trial. Roman citizens had to receive a trial. Or you went to await execution. Obviously, the Jews in Smyrna already persuaded the Roman officials that Christians were guilty because Christ is telling them to be faithful until death. As we look at this, bear in mind that God is sovereign. He is the one ultimately in control. And we see that he has already set a time limit on the length of their persecution. That brings to mind 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you, except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. Satan has a goal: to destroy our relationships with one another, and more importantly, to destroy our relationship with God. Jesus lets him try, because God also has a goal: that our faith would be tested. Because it is only when our faith is tested that it can grow. And faith in God's eyes is more precious than the purest gold. He cherishes our faith and delights to see our faith shining through, even in the midst of trials. God does not desire to crush our faith, and he is faithful. He will never, ever allow us to go through more than we can handle. If he brings something into our lives, he will give us the grace to overcome it. And he finishes that verse by saying, "And I will give you the crown of life." The city of Smyrna was really big into athletic games. Think of the Olympics. And the victors back then didn't get a medal. They got a laurel crown. As they persecuted Christians and went to kill them, they would have thought, "We're going to show these Christians who's boss." Satan would have undoubtedly been thinking, "They will all die, and I will be the victor." But remember how Christ presented himself to this church: as the one who was dead and came back to life. Satan is not defeated at the end of this book. He's already been defeated at the cross, where Jesus died and rose again. Christ has already won. He's just toying with Satan now. And every time somebody kills a Christian because of their faith in Christ, their victory is hollow, because Christ just won again. While we live, Satan can tempt us, discourage us, persecute us. But all that means is that we share in the sufferings of Christ. And once we who belong to Christ die, we are with our Lord and Savior. His power will be shining through us, and remember that when we are glorified with him, we will judge the angels. Satan is nothing but a fallen angel. No matter which way you cut it, if we remain faithful to Christ, we win. And Christ gives us the victor's crown of life. He ends this letter with verse 11, which says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death." As you go through this life, when you're facing having to suffer for Christ, keep your eyes on the prize. and be faithful to your Lord and Savior. They can kill our body. So what? That just means we get to go home a little earlier. Don't lose heart. Christ is the one who will judge the living and the dead. His enemies will suffer for eternity in the lake of fire. Momentary alleviation of suffering here on earth by choosing the easy road is worthless when compared to eternity. So remember the Church of Smyrna. Be willing not just to do great things for Christ, but also to go all out for Him and be willing to share in His sufferings. Remember the Church of Smyrna. And remember that size doesn't matter. Faithfulness does. Be faithful to Christ, even if it means going to the stake. And if someday in this fine nation it does mean that, take it like Christ and walk to that stake, praising Christ's name the whole way.